But more than that, I'm actually grateful David Guzik is visiting from the States. I'll allow him to introduce himself a little bit. But he has been laboring and serving this church long before I was here. I started serving as pastor here in 2017. But David had been mentoring and encouraging and fanning the flames of a small Bible study, which is the real foundation of this church. So, David, I am so grateful for all the work that you've done in laying a foundation, and I hope you're encouraged by what God is building here in Stockholm. Brother, come bring us the word.
Thank you so much, Pastor Joe.
Thank you, Pastor Joe. And let me say just immediately, I am encouraged, extremely encouraged, and very happy to be with you all. If we've never been introduced before, my name is David Guzik. My wife, Ingalil, is right there in the front row. As you can tell from her given name, Ingalil, she's Swedish. We love the land of Sweden. We love the Swedish people. And we love coming and visiting here and doing whatever we can to minister and to encourage God's people and a culture that, just like every culture, needs Jesus. It's my great privilege to bring you something from God's Word this morning. But before I do, I want to just briefly tell you a little bit about what I do. I've had many decades of pastoral ministry, but what I do now and put my focus on is with a online, well, most people use it online, a Bible commentary through the entire Bible. And really, what my passion is to help people understand and apply the truth of the Bible to their lives. And so quite by accident, it's an interesting story. I tell it to you sometime if you're interested in it. I developed an online Bible resource from Genesis to Revelation. It's 4.5 million words online in the complete commentary. And millions of people find it helpful every month, use it globally. We'll put a little QR code here on the screen. The website's easy to remember, enduringword.com. If you search enduringword.com, go to that web address. You can access the commentary. Our passion, too, is to make it known globally. So we've had a very concerted effort to translate the commentary into the 10 most used languages in the world, plus some strategic languages. We haven't reached the Swedish language yet. We have a goal to get to it, but in the meantime, we're focusing on languages that have a broader reach globally. But not only in addition to the commentary, there's many other Bible resources, a YouTube channel, an app that is absolutely excellent, and all of these resources are made available to you just free, absolutely free. We don't require any registration. You don't have to leave us an email. You don't have to be put on a mailing list. We make the user experience just as easy as possible. So we just recommend it to you. I think it'll be a helpful resource for you and maybe for people you know as well. And finally, if you just are curious as well, just about 7 or 8 months ago, Thomas Nelson Publishers, a Bible publishing house in the United States, published the Enduring Word Study Bible, which is a study Bible with a condensed version of my commentary. You can get it here in Sweden through Amazon and other booksellers. Many people find it helpful. I think you might as well, the Enduring Word Study Bible. All right, that's the part that I kind of rushed to get through. Now let's spend some time in God's Word, shall we? If you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. What I want to talk to you about this morning is what I would call the battle for grace. And it comes from a very well-known passage in the New Testament. Acts chapter 15 deals with something that is commonly called the Jerusalem Council. So let's take a look here. Acts chapter 15, we're going to begin at verse 1. Father in heaven, we pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding to not only hear your word, to not only understand your word, but Lord, also to apply it to our lives. Help us with this, Lord, we pray. Work by your spirit through your word here this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. I'll take it a little bit for granted that most all of you know something of the Christian story, that Jesus of Nazareth was born of a virgin. His mother had a miraculous conception. He was born in Bethlehem, grew up in relative obscurity, and when he was 30 years old, he went out and launched his ministry. And during the 3 years of his ministry, he taught like no man had ever taught before. He did miracles like no man had ever done miracles before. He confronted religious hypocrisy and corruption like no one had ever done before. But most notably, in addition to his remarkable ministry and sinless life, Jesus went to the cross. And he died a death that he didn't deserve to die. He died a death that was deliberately sacrificial in nature. To die in the place of, as a substitute for, as a sacrifice for, all those who would put their trust in him. But he didn't stay dead. He died on the cross, he was buried, and on the third day, he rose from the dead in great victory and triumph, establishing and confirming everything that he had taught, every miracle that he ever performed, and most importantly, the validity of his great sacrifice on the cross, what was proven and demonstrated and said to be real and available, again, for all those who would put their trust in him. Then 40 days after that, he ascended to heaven. Well, he left behind a church, a people. And a few years after the ascension of Jesus, a man who was a notable persecutor of the church, a man named Saul of Tarsus, had a remarkable conversion. This man who had been this unbelievable enemy of God, an enemy of the people of God, was converted. And this man who had once been such a vehement enemy of God's people now became a friend and a promoter of Christianity. Now, all that background to give you, what we come to in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, is in the context of this man, Saul of Tarsus, who was also and more famously known by the name as Paul, the Apostle Paul. Paul and his companion Barnabas started the first deliberate missionary work among the Gentiles. You see, in the beginning of the Christian movement, after Jesus ascended to heaven, and for at least a few years after that, all the Christians came from a Jewish background. Believers were Jews who had put their trust in the Messiah of the Jews, the Savior of the Jews, Jesus Christ. But friends, Jesus was never only the Messiah of the Jews or the Savior of the Jews. Very specifically, and he revealed himself this way in the years of his earthly ministry, he was the Savior of the world. He is the Savior of the world. So that message began to be preached outside the community of Jewish people in the first century Roman Empire. And Paul and Barnabas began this missionary tour. They would go from city to city, and usually they would begin their work within a synagogue preaching to the Jews, but eventually they would make their way outside of the church and preach to Gentiles. Some of them had some concept of God, at least biblically speaking. Others of them had none. But he preached to Gentiles, and it started something that was remarkable. A flood of Gentiles began to come within the church. I just want you to think about that dynamic for a moment. You had a Christian movement that at one time, at the beginning, at its roots, was entirely Jewish. Every person who was a Christian started out as a Jew in the first few years of Christianity. But after some time, the number of Gentile converts began to outnumber the number of Jewish converts. Well, that's the context of verse 1. Let me read it to you again. But some men came down. Can I ask you to pause just for a moment? Would you please remember that phrase? Some men. That's who they identify. That's the identifier here. You say, who? Some men. But some men came down from Judea That's the area where Jerusalem is. So they came down from Jerusalem, from Judea, and were teaching the brothers. Notice that. Who were they teaching? The brothers. Believers. Now, this took place at the church of Antioch. There were a few cities in the ancient world named Antioch. But this church was thriving. This was the church that sent out Paul and Barnabas. This was a remarkable work of God happening there in Antioch. And these some men came down from Judea, taught the brothers. And when it says the brothers, that would include definitely those who were believers from a Gentile background. And look what they told them. It's in the rest of verse 1. Look at it with me. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That was their message. Standing in the pulpit, or maybe in conversations around, maybe in groups that met in homes, they would get together and say, hey, listen, you Gentile believers, we've got a message for you. Here's the message. You must be circumcised according to the custom of Moses, or you cannot be saved. You can imagine immediately every Gentile woman convert in the congregation would breathe a sigh of relief. They would think this is irrelevant to them. But no, it was. Because you need to remember something about circumcision. Circumcision was understood by the Jewish community as the entry point into obedience of the law. In other words, it wasn't all you have to do is have to have a surgical procedure and then you're right with God, you're fine. No. Circumcision was the beginning point for coming under the law of Moses. This will be a little bit more clear when we see what they say later on in the chapter. But what they just said, you must be circumcised according to the custom of Moses. This is what they said. You need to come under the Mosaic law. If you don't come under the Mosaic law, do you see the thing? You cannot be saved. Friends, this was no small matter. This wasn't like trying to divide tiny, minute differences in doctrine. These were men coming among the church at Antioch and telling people who had trusted in Christ, they were believers from a Gentile background, and say, whoa, we want you to go to heaven. We want you to be in right relationship with Jesus Christ, but that can never happen unless you come under the Mosaic law. And that has to begin with circumcision, but it has to continue with conformity to the law of Moses. Friends, what a turning point this was for the church. Now, if I was better with graphics or presentation, I would have a really nice graphic back there, but I'll just see if I can illustrate it with my hands. Here's Jesus, like at the top of a triangle, okay? Can you picture that? Jesus at the top. Salvation is in Jesus. And if you were to ask these some men from Judea, do you believe salvation is in Jesus? Yes, salvation is in Jesus. Absolutely. Okay, so salvation is in Jesus. But then let's say here you have Moses. All right, so you have Jesus and you have Moses. And if you were to ask them, is Jesus greater than Moses? Yes, Jesus is greater than Moses. But this is what they say. They say, you have Jesus up here, you have Moses here, but if you're a Gentile down here, this is what you must do. You must go through Moses to get to Jesus. Now you could see why these some men from Judea would think that. Why would they think that? Because that's how they all came to Jesus. Every one of them, coming from a Jewish background, came through Moses to Jesus. So they understood that's how you come to Jesus. And they assumed that's how the Gentiles needed to come to Jesus as well. So they were saying basically to the Gentiles, stop, you haven't come to Jesus through Moses, that is circumcision and coming under the law. So you have to do that because we all came to Jesus through Moses, so you must all come to Jesus through Moses. That was the question. Now, what do you think the reaction was to this? Well, let's take a look at verses 2, 3, and 4. You're going to see Paul and the others' reaction to this. Verse 2. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. Can I pause right there? What do those words tell you? No small dissension and debate. What does that mean? It means it was a great big dissension and debate. In other words, does anybody think for a moment that the Apostle Paul would take this, to use a figure of speech, lying down? That he was, hey, it's just a difference of opinion. You see it one way, I see it another way. You pronounce the word this way, I pronounce another word the other way. It's just all the same, no big deal. We'll just agree to disagree on this. No. For Paul and Barnabas, this was no small, what does it say? Dissension and debate. They energetically opposed these some men from Judea. Right, let me start again, verse 2. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. So, do you got the picture here? Some men from Judea go to the church in Antioch and start saying, hey, Gentile believers, you got to go through Moses before he can come to Jesus. Paul and Barnabas say, are you crazy? You can't teach that to these guys. It's wrong. It's false. No small dissension and debate. But they couldn't resolve the issue there. The issue could not be resolved at the church in Antioch. So this is what they did. Very wisely they did this. Let's go back to the apostles and elders of the church in Jerusalem, and let's figure this out. Let's talk about this. So Paul and Barnabas, you go and represent us. Other people will go. We'll hash the issue out at the church in Jerusalem. And that's why this is famously called the Jerusalem Council, even though that phrase doesn't exactly appear in this text. So they sent them on their way. And did you notice this? It says here that they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the churches. As Paul and Barnabas made their way to Jerusalem from Antioch, they met with believers wherever they could. And they said to them, hey, let us tell you about the great things that God did on our missionary tour. Man, we went to this place, and this is what God did. We went to this other place, and so many Gentiles trusted Christ. It's a beautiful thing that God's doing. And everybody rejoiced. There was great joy to all the brothers. Other people could see the validity and the goodness of the work that God did through Paul and Barnabas. Right now, verse 5. But some believers, pause right there. Who are these people? They're believers. These people are believers. You're going to see in a moment they come from a Jewish background, but they're definitely believers. But some believers, again, verse 5, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Okay, these fellows at the Jerusalem Council were the ones who carried the message that we saw back in verse 1. What was the phrase in verse 1? Some men came down from Judea. And I don't know if these were the exact same men or they were just men who thought the same way, maybe the same group, we don't know. But they had the same opinion. And this was their thing. They say it very plainly here. Look at it again in verse 5. It is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses. Do you see what I was saying before? Circumcision didn't end the issue. It was just the beginning. They, every Gentile man, before he could come to Jesus, had to come through Moses. That meant being circumcised. But every Gentile man and every Gentile woman had to come under conformity to the Jewish law. The Jewish law regarding what you can eat. The Jewish law regarding the Sabbath. The Jewish law regarding ceremonies and purification customs. The Jewish law going on and on and on. The whole thing. You have to go through Moses in order to get to Jesus. Now, did you see who it was promoting this idea? It was believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. These were Christians who had a background of being among the Pharisees. Now, Paul and Barnabas, do you know something about Paul and his life before he became a believer? He was among the Pharisees. Do you remember that? So Paul could relate to these guys. He knew how they thought. He didn't have the same idea of them at all. He was opposing their idea that they were trying to bring upon the church, bring upon these Gentile believers. But Paul came to a much better understanding of these things. He reflected that understanding in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Let me read that to you. Paul wrote this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. That was Paul's point. And he tried to make that very plain. So here you have the two sides at the Jerusalem Council. You have these believers who come from the background of Pharisees saying, no, they must be circumcised. Or I'll just read the words from verse 5. It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Otherwise, they won't be saved. Now, I think if you were to interview one of these men, one of these Pharisees at the Jerusalem Council, Mr. Pharisee, or former Pharisee, now you're a believer, Mr. now believing but former Pharisee, do you want these Gentiles to be saved? Oh, yes, I want them to be saved. I want them to be in right relationship with God. I want them to have the righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. I want them to be in heaven. Yes, I want them to come in right relationship with God. I believe they would say that with all their heart. But they would say, it's because I want them to be saved that they have to know the right way to do it. And the right way to do it is to go through Moses in order to get to Jesus. And why? Well, because that's how we all did it. We who were of a Jewish background. I believe they wanted Gentiles to come to Jesus. But their error was in thinking that it had to go through Moses first. All right, now, verse 6. I'm going to read all the way through to verse 11. The apostles and the elders gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, isn't that a great phrase? Much debate. Now, look, I don't want to put too much weight upon cultural stereotypes, but cultural stereotypes exist for some reason, don't they? I mean, can't you say that there is kind of a general Swedish personality? Couldn't you say there's somehow a general American personality? You're probably feeling it from me right now. Some of you are probably, well, he's a nice fellow and all, but he's awfully American. Well, it's true. Having lived in Germany, I can tell you that there's a certain German personality. And is there not a certain, let's just say, Middle Eastern personality? Let me just say, they often, I won't say always, let's not overgeneralize, but we'll sort of properly generalize, this Middle Eastern personality often debates very energetically. The hands are waving. The voice is raised. The faces are close. It's passionate. It's real. It's not like the English might in a very detached and very, you know, sort of, well done, good fellow, you know, kind of debate back and forth. Man, it's at it all the way. So when you read in verse 7, after there had been much debate, it means something. Now, continuing on in verse 7, Peter stood up and said to them, Peter, he's standing up. He's, okay, let me give you my perspective on this. This is what Peter said. Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. What an amazing statement from Peter. And you know what Peter's doing there? He's remembering. He's remembering to back a few previous chapters in the book of Acts, where Peter was in Joppa and God gave him a dream that indicated that God did not regard the Gentiles as fundamentally unclean and that the gospel could go to them. And about the time that that dream finished, there was a knock on his door, and the knock was from some messengers from a Roman centurion named Cornelius who wanted Peter to come and preach to his household. Peter went with those men. He entered the household of Cornelius, which, by the way, an observant Jew would be hesitant to do. He preached the gospel to them. And not only did they believe, not only did they trust Christ, but in a remarkable way, somewhat in the same way that the Holy Spirit fell upon the Jewish disciples on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit fell upon those Gentiles who believed. And Peter's remembering this. He's saying God put his stamp of approval on these Gentile believers. They hadn't been circumcised. They hadn't come under the law of Moses. They just trusted in Jesus Christ. And as they did that, God poured out his Holy Spirit. And Peter said, I saw that as a sign of God's approval. And if God has approved them, if God has accepted them, then why can't we? What a beautiful testimony from Peter. Notice what he said in verse 9. Having cleansed their hearts by circumcision. Did I read that wrong? All right, let me try this again. Having cleansed their hearts by observance of the Mosaic law. Does it say that? No. May I read it properly? Having cleansed their hearts by faith. Isn't that beautiful? But Peter's making it very clear. Here's what he's making clear. Jesus is at the top, absolutely. And the Gentiles need to come to Jesus. But here's the point. The Gentiles do not need to go through Moses to get to Jesus. The Gentiles can go straight to Jesus. Jesus is the Savior, and they don't need to go through Moses in order to get to Jesus. Yes, you Jewish people, you started out that way. That's just the environment that you grew up in. And God used it. Praise the Lord for that. But don't put that same burden upon the Gentiles. They don't need to go through the law of Moses to Jesus the way that you did. They can go straight to Jesus, who is their Savior. And then Peter said something unbelievably profound in verse 10. Look at this carefully with me. Why are you putting God to the test? All right, I imagine Peter looking right at these believing Pharisees who made this argument. That's how the movie runs in my mind when I see this. Peter's looking right at these men. And he doesn't hate them. He isn't necessarily angry with them, but he's firm. Verse 10, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Peter is trying to wipe away the illusions from their eyes. Their illusions that just saw the law only in positive terms. Now, friends, we understand the law of God is good. The law of God is glorious. That's why in the Psalms it can say, oh, how I love your law. So we're not trying to put down the law at all. But what Peter is reminding them is that Israel's experience with the law as recorded in the Old Testament, it isn't a great story. Do you remember when God first gave the law to Israel as his covenant people at Mount Sinai? There's Moses up on the mountain. He's receiving the law of God, not just the Ten Commandments, but the rest of the law as well, or much of the rest of the law. And when Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, when they're very first receiving the law, what did the people do? They were having an immoral party down at the foot of Mount Sinai. That's not a great start in keeping the law, is it? Now, if you fast forward through centuries of Old Testament history and come to the end marking point of Old Testament history, at least as it's recorded in the Hebrew Scriptures, it's in the book of Nehemiah. And what's in the last few chapters of Nehemiah? Nehemiah is so frustrated with the Israelites who have returned back from the Babylonian exile, have returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. He's so frustrated with them in their inability to keep the law that he's tearing their hair out and smacking them around. You could say that from beginning to end, the story is, yes, the law of God is glorious, but Israel could never keep it. That's the story from beginning to end. And that's why Peter says, why are we didn't do so good under the law, Mr. Pharisee believer? Why are we putting that yoke on their neck? And then he says something so dramatic here in verse 11. It's absolutely remarkable. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. Okay, you know what's so great? He turns it around. Those Pharisees who believed looked at the Gentile Christians and they said, they have to be saved like us. We came through the law and went to Jesus. So they have to do the same thing. And Peter says, no, you got it completely backwards. He says, we, believers from a Jewish background, we are saved in the same way as they are. That is, by going to Jesus. We don't have to stay at the law either. What an amazing statement. Now, verse 12. And all the assembly fell silent. Again, wouldn't you love to have been there? For Peter's words, and then you could hear a pin drop in the room. They all fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. What an amazing demonstration of the power, the goodness, the grace, the working of God in their midst. This was God's stamp of approval. It was their way of adding to what Peter said and simply pointing this out, saying, God has accepted these Gentiles who have repented and believed. Make no mistake about it. When Paul and Peter and Barnabas and all that group, when they said they don't need to go through the law of Moses, they were not saying they don't need to repent and believe. Oh, no. Repentance and faith were absolutely necessary, but not doing it through the law of Moses. With hearts willing to turn from sin and self, they could simply go straight to Jesus and put their trust in him, doing what the Gospels call us to do, to repent and believe and put our trust in Jesus Christ, in who he is and what he did to rescue us, especially what he did in his sacrificial death at the cross and in his glorious, victorious resurrection. That's the message of the gospel. Now, in verses 13 through 21, which I'm not going to read, but I'm just going to summarize them, James stood up and summarized the decision of the council. It's a fascinating little passage because it really shows that James sort of had a leadership position in that Jerusalem church. You might even say that James was the pastor of the Jerusalem church. Peter had his role, of course, but James is the one who kind of stood up and gave the final declaration. Look at what it says just in verse 19. James speaks these words. He says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. My decision, James says, and everybody agreed with him, don't tell these Gentile believers that they have to go through Moses, that they have to be circumcised, that they need to come under the law of Moses. They can go straight to Jesus. They can repent and believe without having to go through the law of Moses. Friends, you could say that at that moment, at that season, in this critical time of the early church, the battle for grace was won. They understood that salvation is of grace and not by law keeping or by a combination of law keeping and grace. No, it's by the grace of God alone. They understood how a person is brought into right relationship with God. It doesn't happen fundamentally by keeping the rules of the law, but by trusting in, relying on, and clinging to Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he did to rescue us. Especially, as I said before, in his sacrificial death and in his glorious resurrection. People were turning to Jesus, and the apostles wisely decided that they should not get in the way of that by putting the law of Moses upon these Gentile converts. People were turning to Jesus, and they only had to turn to him, put their faith in him, not adding to that whole process the law of Moses. Isn't that a great story? Beautiful thing. Comes down to us through these centuries later. Now, you can say that this was the battle for grace. And it was established. It still had to work its way out through other churches. It still had to be preached. The passion for battling for the understanding that salvation comes by the grace of God received by faith. And that we don't have to go through the works of the law or our own self-righteousness. Friends, that's a battle that has to be fought again every generation. And we're happy to do it because it's what the Bible teaches and it puts the glory and the attention on Jesus Christ. You see, here's the core of the Christian life. The core of the Christian life is what Jesus Christ has done for me. Some people get confused. They think that the core of the Christian life is what I must do for Jesus. Now, friends, the Christian life has as a component of it what I do for Jesus. Absolutely. That's part of the picture, but it's not the core. The core, the center of the Christian life is not what I do for Jesus. It's what he has done for me. And we rest in that. Now, there's a second battle for grace that happened here. A second one, kind of underneath the surface. Isn't it interesting what I called you to pay attention to in verse 1? What were these guys who initially started all this trouble? How were they referred to in verse 1? Some men from Judea. Right? Did you see that there in verse 1? You remember that phrase? Some men from Judea. They started this whole controversy. Now, let me ask you a question. Did not these men have names? Of course they had names. Why aren't they named in this passage? Does anybody think that Luke, the author of Acts, or Paul, who was one of his main sources, by the way, all this happened before Luke joined Paul and his traveling group. So Luke must have learned about this from Paul and maybe Barnabas or other sources. So I imagine an interview going on. Luke's asking Paul, okay, Paul, tell me the story here. What happened? Well, we came to Antioch, and then these guys, they came, and Luke says, well, wait a minute. Who were these guys? They had names. I'm writing a record here. You know, it's helpful for me to have names. It establishes the reality of what we're doing. People can check up on if we give names. So who were these guys? Let me tell you how I imagine. And friends, this is just my imagination. You can take it or leave it. I imagine Paul looking at Luke and smiling and saying, I'm not going to tell you. Paul, come on, tell me. Who are these guys? They've got names. Paul, you've called out other people by name. You called out Diotrephes. You called out other people specifically by name. Paul, I know when you think it's appropriate, you call out names. Why won't you tell me names? Why are these some men from Judea? And I think if Paul were to answer, he were to say, well, listen. They came around. You know, verse 22 says this, that the decision of James, and now I'm going to read from verse 22, seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church. In other words, before they left that room where they had the Jerusalem council, everybody was in agreement. Friends, those believers who had been from a background of Pharisees, those some men, they came around and they said, you know what? You're right. We saw it wrong. We're not going to put on these Gentiles a yoke that we couldn't bear. We're not going to tell them that they have to go. You're right. We were wrong. And because these men came around, so to speak, because they were no danger to the church, they understood their error. And Paul said, we're not naming them. I don't want a believer 1,000 years from now to meet these men in heaven and get introduced from heaven. Oh, you're the guy who did this. And the guy after, well, no, I changed my mind. Oh, no. Paul says, we're not going to name. Now, friends, do you see how gracious this is? All right. I believe that we should battle for grace. I believe it's important to contest for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude says. I believe this is an important part of our responsibility as Christians. We stand firm in the truth of the Word of God. That's our standing place. But you know what? We need to do it with graciousness. And when I say graciousness, I don't mean softness. Was Paul soft in dealing with these men? No way! I just mean with a heart that's ready to believe something better about those, with a heart that believes that people can change, and with a desire that when the changes happen, we're not going to hold their past over their head and name them when maybe we don't need to name them. The cry of my heart for God's church is contest for the grace of God. Fight in the battle for grace. But it's also this. Contest in the battle for graciousness. Love. Care. Be helpful to other people. And when people turn, recognize it and embrace them and help them along the way. There's not much value in a church that stands for grace but somehow loses graciousness. Now look, my sense in coming here to Calvary Stockholm is that I'm not telling you to correct something that you have wrong, but I'm trying to encourage you to abound more and more in something that God is already doing among you. So let it be that way. That's what the world needs. It needs believers to battle for grace and graciousness. And as we do that, God's work will go forward. Father, that's our prayer. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would, by a work of your Spirit, through the power of your word, help us with both of those battles. Lord, I suppose that every one of us as individuals finds one of those battles somewhat easier to fight than the other. But Lord, we want to believe they're both important. We don't want to lose that great principle of your grace and how we're brought into right relationship by your freely given grace. We thank you for it. But Lord, we also don't want to lose the graciousness that befits the people of God, especially in how we relate to one another. So help us with that, Lord. And pour out your Spirit upon us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.